You know, one of my favorite sounds from this weekend, when we were out there with the Nativity, were the horses. I don't know how many were in a position where you could hear those beasts. Is that not an incredible sound? I mean, to me, it just sounds like raw power. And yet, when that power is marshaled and harnessed, it becomes a very productive thing. And I've been a little fascinated by power this week, not in terms of hardware or animals, but just thinking about the power of our God as it's on display during the Nativity account in Scripture. Normally, we tend to work our way through one passage of Scripture, and this week we're going to do something a little bit different. Just to give you a little bit of background, I started reading through the Nativity account, and I've been trying to soak in as much of the Gospels as I could through the fall coming into the season. And, you know, I just really have been encouraged as I've been looking at the life of Christ and looking at the way that he ministered, looking at the marvelous display of God's perfection gracing this world that was so dark and dreary. Last week we looked at God's perfect timing in when he sent Jesus Christ the Son, and Galatians said he came in the fullness of time. This week I'd like to look at God's perfect power as displayed in the Nativity story, and three different areas where this really came to mind. And if you've got your outline in the bulletin, you'll see the first one is the invisible guidance of God, where he led men, and we see that God is sovereign over the minds of men, not just the affairs of men or the events of history, but God knows what we are thinking. God can plant thoughts when he wants to and when he chooses to. And I just picked out two examples where we see that God is sovereign over everything, including the minds of men. The first one is kind of a comforting one, and it's an easy one. His name is Simeon. And we're introduced to him in the book of Luke, chapter 2, verses 22 through 32. And it's I like Simeon for a number of reasons. Number one, I like Simeon because he was living in a world of religious corruption, and there he is with a very pure heart, loving God with all of his heart. The leaders were corrupt. The leaders were all about power. And the leaders were all about maintaining that which was there. And here is this man, a simple devotion. I like Simeon because he's old. And technically speaking, he was at an age where he might have been revered for his gray hair. And the more gray hair I get, the more I like to see them revered. But he's also a man who would have been officially retired had he been in priestly service. And a man who probably had a very limited audience. But he was a man who never quit serving in spite of age and infirmity. I like Simeon because he's one of the few men in the Old Testament world. And I know some of you are saying, wait a minute. Luke's in the New Testament, right? Yeah, but the New Testament had not been ushered in yet through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are still Old Testament passages. And he's one of the few men in the Old Testament, and there's a very select group that was being led by the Holy Spirit in a way that the Holy Spirit ministers regularly today. And it reads like this. And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord. Now remember, last week we talked about how when Jesus was born, he was born under the law. And as he was born under the law, all of these things had to be done in order for him to be the acceptable sacrifice. And while they were there, it says, to offer the sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. That was the poverty offering. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. And so I really like this man, because here he is, devout, just loving God, worshiping God. And somehow in the midst of all this religious treachery, and in spite of all the leadership corruption, here is a man who is still staying pure to God. God is leading him. And at one point, God says, Simeon, I have some news for you. You are not going to die until you see that chosen one, the Christ. Very unique revelation for this age. In fact, a lot of people would say, argue that God was silent from the time of Malachi until the time of John the Baptist. But that's simply not true. God was leading in the hearts of sincere men. We have Exhibit A right here, before John the Baptist was active in ministry. And then one day, the Spirit of the God moves on. He says, Simeon, go now. And so in the Spirit, responding to that Spirit, which wasn't resident in every believer back then, Simeon goes. Simeon sees the Christ child. He blesses him. He utters this wonderful prophecy that could only come from the hand of God, from God's word to his mind through his lips, where he prophesies what this child is about to do, the impact that he will have on Mary. And here's a radical thought, that Jesus would be the Savior not just for the Jewish people, but become a light for the nations. And so we see God sovereign over the mind of a man. Now that's the easy example. This is a man who loves God. What I really like is that you not only see the hand of God in this individual who's pious and loves God, but you also see the hand of God in moving the mind of a pagan king. What do I mean by that? We'll go to Luke 2. Actually, you should already be in Luke 2. Jump back to verses 1 through 4. Because you see that not only is God sovereign over the likes of a spiritual Simeon, you see that he's sovereign over the likes of a sovereign Caesar. And it says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. And so here we have Caesar, who's home one day. And we don't know what Caesar's doing at home. We just know he's doing Caesar-y stuff. And all of a sudden, in the midst of it, he gets this idea. He goes, I know what I'm going to do. For the first time in history, I'm going to have a new tax, and everyone has to go back to their family's point of origin, and they're going to have to go all the way there to pay the tax. And I don't care how much travel that means. For the first time in history, I'm going to have this new tax where we register everyone according to where their family originated. Could I suggest to you that this idea, which I'm pretty sure would have cost him many points in the Gallup poll in his day, came directly from the mouth of God. And here's why I say that. You look at Mary and Joseph. Where's home? Nazareth. You look at Micah 5. Where is the Christ to be born? In Bethlehem. Now, I will tell you flat out that when it came time for our child to be born, we traveled. We traveled about 30 miles because that's where the closest hospital was. And that's where we wanted to be when the time came. By the way, we traveled by car. In order for prophecy to be fulfilled, Mary and Joseph had to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem. In order for the Old Testament to be true and accurate and right, there had to be movement. And it came from the hand of a king who thought, who believed, who proclaimed that he had to be worshipped once a year because he claimed he was the God. And I love this. You know, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 1 says this. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. In other words, the king may think he's sovereign, the king may think he's boss, but the fact of the matter is that he is in the hands of the Lord, and the Lord will change his heart and his mind as the Lord's will decrees it necessary. As God finds it appropriate, he will intervene. He will change the king's heart. By the way, it's not the only time this has happened. If you go back to the Old Testament, Judah gets taken into captivity, and the Lord says, you're going to be in captivity once for every year. You ignored my Sabbath rule where you didn't allow the ground to lay uncultivated and unharvested. Once for every year you neglected my Sabbath, you will be in captivity. Interesting thing, 70 years into the captivity, once again, God moves in the heart of a pagan king and says, okay, Israel, I want you to go back to Israel. This is not a man who feared God or loved God. And he sends them back and he says, you will rebuild your city and your temple. And I don't know about you, but I find this very encouraging. By the way, Jesus showed his sovereignty over the hearts of men many times in his ministry. Just thinking of Mark chapter 2, where they bring a paralytic before Jesus. And they lower him down before Jesus, and they want him to heal his body because his body is desperately infirmed. He cannot do a thing. Jesus looked at him, and what did he say? Your sins are forgiven. Does anyone remember what happened right after that? Because it talked about how all those who were watching, the Pharisees, the leaders, the religious people, they were thinking in their hearts, how can he say that his sins are forgiven? And what's the very next thing that Jesus does? Why are you saying in your hearts that he can't forgive sin? Which is easier? John chapter 6, Jesus had just fed the crowds a multitude of food, and they seek him out, and basically they pretend that they're more interested in more instruction. Well, there you are. We wanted to learn more. And Jesus says, no, you wanted to eat more. Because he knew the hearts. And these weren't guesses. This was God who knows the heart of mankind exposing the heart of man. The disciples were arguing about who is greatest. Jesus says, hey, what were you talking about? They didn't want to tell him. He told them. God is all-powerful, and he is sovereign over the hearts and the minds of men. I find this encouraging for two reasons. Number one is because as we think about reaching the lost, God is still sovereign over the hearts of men. God still knows what is needed, and it is the Holy Spirit who convicts men of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment to come. See, this is why we emphasize and appreciate it so much what Cheryl said, and I'm planned on underscoring it, even though I was pretty sure she was going to say it too. It's so important that we talk about the material that went out, because it's God who brings conviction. Now, we equipped people with Scripture in written and video form, but it is God who brings the conviction. We need to be praying that they respond to that conviction. I believe he will be active. We need to be praying that God turns the hearts. The heart of men is stubborn. No one would come to God unless they're persuaded by him to come. Here's good news, too. Salvation is offered freely regardless of the past. You see, God knew what we would be guilty of before he offered salvation to sinful mankind. I love Paul. One of my favorite things about Paul is his honesty about what he was before he came to Christ. What was his autobiography like in the books of Timothy? That I was a blasphemer, I was arrogant, and I was a murderer. By the way, did that catch God by surprise in any way on the Damascus Road? Absolutely not. God knew exactly who Paul was before Paul was born. And God knew exactly who Paul was when he offered salvation to Paul. God knew all about his arrogance. God knew all about his blasphemy. And yet God says, I want to put you into service. And Paul was saved, not because of what he had done, because of what he had believed. It's good news for the prodigal. I have known more people, and I've talked I don't know the exact number, but I've talked to several who were walking wayward, and they knew it, and they said, I'm just so embarrassed. I don't want to tell God what I've done. He knows what you've done. He wants you to admit that what you did was awful. God is perfect in power, and part of that power is His knowledge. God is perfect in power, and that power is represented by an indescribable glory. Just three things as I look at this. Number one is the representation of God's glory. I'd like to read three passages relatively quickly. They all have a couple of common elements. Number one is they all have an angelic appearance. And secondly, they all have a reaction by men. So see if you can catch the theme as you go here. And there appeared, and this is in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 11. And we're speaking now of Zechariah, the priest. And he's in ministering in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but he's in the holy place. And it says, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Now jump ahead. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. This time the angel appears to Mary. And in the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. I'm sorry, my word processor space thing's really funny. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Two reactions. Notice the theme? Jump over to Luke 2, verses 8 and 9. We just read them earlier. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. All right, three angelic appearances. What were the three responses by people? Fear. Now, it's interesting that of the three, the only one who really seems to have kept their wits about them until the words were exchanged was Mary. The other was just at the sight of the angelic appearance, there was fear. Now, there was also an angelic appearance to Joseph in a dream. There's no response. It's kind of a little bit of a different league than what these were, where these were people going on with ordinary daily things that would have been part of their world. All of a sudden, the angels there, all three had the one reaction to fear. Why were they afraid? Especially the shepherds. I think that one is the most obvious. Why were they afraid? Because it says the glory of the Lord shone around about them. And bear in mind, this is just a sampling of the glory of the Lord. What would happen if they saw the full thing? They would die. And we see this evidenced in the book of Exodus when Moses says, Lord, I'd like to see your glory. And the Lord says, well, I'm not ready to kill you yet, Moses. Rough paraphrase, really rough paraphrase. Last night, I finally, things quieted down, so I got to go into the gym and see the presentation, and I enjoyed the choir singing, but you know, I noticed something about our choir. Our angel choir, and don't take this wrong, guys, they were all a little on the short side. Because they were all under 12. And then at the end, we had the grown-up angel. And I saw the size disparity, and I thought, this is more like it. Sometimes at Christmas, where there's such an emphasis on angels, we can sometimes fall into an angel worship. And it's understandable because they're bright and they're glorious. I say understandable, slightly understandable. They're impressive. Everyone who saw them quaked. John, in Revelation, a couple of times, had to fight the urge to bow down and worship in front of an angel. That's how imposing this is. And yet, they just reflect a portion of God's glory. What happens when angels are confronted with the glory of God? Well, go to Isaiah chapter 6, and you get a glimpse of that. starting in verse 1, and I'm going to pause here because I think this is really important. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Who was Uzziah? Uzziah was one of the kings of Judah. And he had, like some kings, he had some good moments, but then he had some bad moments. But one of the things that really made Uzziah odious in the sight of the Lord was he decided to take it upon himself, step out of the realm of just being a king, and he decided to serve and basically to try to take over the sacrificial system there in the temple. And it's interesting because as he goes in the temple, the priests are warning him, "No, Uzziah, don't do this." And yet here was a man who had no regard for God's commands for worship. And he bypasses all the priests. He goes and he lays the altar and the offering, and not until he takes that final step does God strike him with the leprosy. And for the rest of his days, he's struck with the memorial of his sinfulness. Because he trivialized the worship of God. And Isaiah says, the year that he died, let me tell you what I saw. I saw God filling the temple with his glory and his train. And above him stood seraphim. That's a type of angel. And each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations and the threshold shook at the voice of him who called the house, and the house was filled with smoke. And I love this picture because here you have these angels, and again, every time man saw an angel, what was the reaction? Fear. And every time the angels had to say, "Don't be afraid, this is good news." And yet when the angels are before the throne, these creatures that are exalted and sometimes worshipped by men, these angels have to cover their faces because they can't even abide the glory of God. They have no choice, and this is of the elect, the holy angels. They have no choice but to declare the holiness of God over and over and over again because they're confronted with his very presence. And Isaiah's response is he hears God's holiness declared. He catches a glimpse of that glory that is his. And it's far more profound than what happens when men were confronted by the angels, because his response was, "I have got to cleanse my heart." Or actually, "I need my heart. I'm dead." He had no concept that he could cleanse his own heart. And in the holiness of God, all of his faults were just before him with complete awareness. It doesn't end there. And an angel, and by the way, the word angel means messenger. They do what God tells them to do. They don't act on their own. So he says, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I love this picture because the angel, again, the messenger of God, goes over to the altar, and the altar is a place where sacrifice occurs, and it's the idea that the sacrifice is sufficient for cleansing, and he touches his lips with that coal. And remember, this is a vision, but the idea is he was purified by the righteousness of God. And because he was touched by the righteousness of God, he was forgiven and ready for service. And the next portion, I didn't include it in my notes, but the next portion is God says, "Okay, who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Me." And I love this because Isaiah was aware of his imperfections, but he gloried in the perfection of God and the righteousness that was handed down, the righteousness that was granted through the cleansing by God. And what's really exciting is that this visible glory of God's was veiled at the incarnation. The great and the mighty God the Son came as a helpless babe. And God's greatest work was done through a work where God the Son was made frail in a human body. And the visible glory was concealed. But the perfection of his character was always evident. Would you look at John chapter 1? Remember, the glory of God is a manifestation of his power. And I will say that the author did see Jesus in his glory at one point prior to the crucifixion. We know that as the Mount of Transfiguration, but this is not what John is referring to when he talks about seeing the glory of God, because it talks, well, we'll read the text. Starting in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he has made him known. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And I love this because John is referring specifically to the character of Christ. He says, I want you to understand something about Christ. We saw his glory, and we saw his glory because he was perfect in grace and in truth. And I love the way these two coincide, because a lot of times we think, is this a grace moment or is this a truth moment? No, every moment is a moment for grace with truth, or truth with grace. And you have Jesus, and you look at some of the things that he said, and you might say, well, that doesn't sound very gracious, but it came from the God of love, and it was the most gracious thing that could be said. So when he called the Pharisees hypocrites, that was out of grace. He called the Sadducees ignorant. That was out of grace, because he was trying to take them away from their hypocrisy, away from their ignorance, and get them back into the Word of God. What I love about this is John is just saying, listen, we watched him. And though we couldn't see the visible glory, his character was such, we saw the Father because he walked with the Father. You realize this is the same challenge given to the church, that they're supposed to see Christ because we walk with him? In other words, we're the body of Christ. We are to proclaim him in our words and our deeds so that the world looks at us and says, that's what Christ is like. That's a high order, is it not? Because the fullness of the Father rests in the Son. And the fullness of the Son is to rest in his church, in his people. Jesus put it this way. Let men see your good works. Why? So that they can glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our sole aim is to live for the glory of God. Or should be. And then, when you look at the nativity, so we saw the might of God over the minds of men. We saw the might of God manifest through his glory. And then the might of God manifest. And I'm just going to pick two of the miracles of this season. I think you could make an argument for many more, but I just want to pick two. You see the might of God manifested through the nativity, through two miraculous events that we're going to consider today. First would be two supernatural conceptions. And I say two because both of these were meant to get the attention of God's people. First miraculous conception would have been? John the Baptist, good. We're back to Luke chapter 1. We touched on this already. We'll pick it up in verse 13, where it says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit of power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.' And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And he came out, and he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home." And so here you have this man, he's a priest, and he's an elderly priest, probably getting close to the end of his tenure, because they were retired basically at 50 from this kind of duty. And so he's been in their ministry, and then the angel appears to him, and of course he's shaken. And the thing that's so interesting is the message of the angel is, "Zechariah, your prayers have been answered." What should be the spiritual response when an angel says your prayers are being answered? Praise the Lord, right? It's so human. Because his response is, "Yeah, how do I know this is really going to happen?" But from the moment he came out of that holy place, people knew that God had done something. And they watched him. And Zechariah had a 9-month timeout, as he wasn't allowed to say a word. I think it's interesting. There's nowhere in Scripture that says his ears quit working, but people evidently were writing to him because they didn't think he could hear. And when the son is finally born, and, you know, this is two miraculous births, and neither dad really gets to pick the name that they might have picked. I love it because the community is trying to pick a name for this kid. Well, we'll name him Zechariah Jr. or name him after his dad or something like that. And Elizabeth says, "No, we're naming him John." And they're going, "Oh, Zechariah, what do you think?" And it's only until then that he says, "Yes, his name is John," that his mouth is loosened. He begins to speak. And really, it's one of the most... Let's go there. I didn't include it in my notes, but it's worth reading. Drop down a little further into Luke chapter 1. You got to figure, these are probably some of the best thought out words ever uttered by a human at any time. I mean, after all, he had 9 months to think about it. Starting in verse 68, he says this: "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance." You know, it's interesting that... When I probably should have read verse 66 that leads into this, where it says, "And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord is with him.'" And so it's an amazing thing that from his conception, people knew that something was different. During the pregnancy, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. When Mary came pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ and came in the presence of Elizabeth, that's when John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit. And Elizabeth gave testimony to what was happening. And now at his birth, and the name is given, and he's, you know, his name is John, and his tongue is loose, and all the people are saying, "We've got to watch this kid because God is doing something very special." Folks, this is a statement of grace. God was making this birth stand out so the people of Israel would be on notice, because John had a very important job. John's job was to prepare the people so they would receive the Messiah when he came. God did everything that could be done to provoke a people to accept the Messiah as the Messiah. And it was only because of the stubbornness of men's heart that Israel did not embrace him. Now, here's the good news. God allowed that stubbornness of heart to remain in them so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And I don't know about you, but I am very grateful for that God allowing them to remain in their stubbornness. But what a miraculous work was done. And if that weren't enough, this is the more familiar one. Not only was there a miraculous conception in John, but the miraculous conception of Jesus. And let's make no mistake. Jesus is the only immaculate or God-given conception ever. There's never been another, and there never will. And the reason I say that is because the teaching that Mary was also conceived in an immaculate way is just a heresy. Only Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, allowing him to be 100% God, 100% man. Again, it's interesting that when the angel comes, Mary asks a question. In some ways, it's similar to what Zechariah said, but in some ways, it's very different. Where in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' And she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child will be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age and is also conceived. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." And I love this, because the angel comes and says, "Mary, you're going to have this child." And Mary asks the question. And this is such an important question, because in the book of Isaiah, where it talks about the virgin conceiving, recent critics of the Bible, actually I shouldn't say recent, but one of the criticisms of the Bible is, well, you know that word that we translate virgin? Sometimes it just means young lady. It doesn't necessarily mean a virgin. Make no mistake, the angel and Mary both understood that word to be a virgin. And they deal with it in a different language, and the word means one who has never been with a man. This is a miraculous conception, where the Holy Spirit places that seed within her so that that which is born is 100% God and 100% man. And I love Mary's question, because it's an honest question. Again, it's more about mechanics than whether or not I can trust God to his word. And I love the angel's response. And the angel's response is, listen, nothing is impossible with God. And then Mary's resolution is, okay, in light of the power of God, I will do whatever he says. I will obey. This is the response that ought to be all of ours in regard to the amazing power of God. Now, don't get me wrong. One virgin birth, ever. One Savior to pay for our sin. However, the power of God is at work within all those who know him, giving us everything we need for life and godliness. And sometimes we get overwhelmed by circumstances, and our response needs to be, you know what? God, I recognize something, that you are all-powerful, and I will stay obedient in the circumstance, and I will not lose heart. I get discouraged. It amazes me. Just yesterday, I read about one of our politicians who embraces about every sinful cause you can think of, pointing the finger at another politician, saying, you know, the problem with that person is they have no fear of God. I'm going, hello. And yet, they're in power because the God who is at all power says they are the right person for that office at this time. And it may be for the purpose of executing judgment, but God has them there. And God has an all-powerful plan that man cannot thwart. And our job is to pray for those in authority over us, for their salvation. And we look to the God and we say, we trust you, because we understand they're there by your mighty hand. There's a temptation you don't think you can beat. You know what? You can't. But the God who is the God of all power can give you the strength that you need through Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit to say no to that temptation so that you can walk in obedience. I've just been so encouraged by the power of God. Can I give you one other miracle? I call this the celestial miracle, the star. We're introduced to it in Matthew 2, where it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And I love this because God is not only God mighty over all men, God is God who is mighty over all the stars and all the heavenly bodies. And it's interesting because in recent days I've read a lot of things saying, well, you know, the star is not really a miracle. You see, what happened is the stars just all happened to align at that time and they follow that. And I think, I wasn't there. Now, I do think it was a miraculous star placed in the sky for that time. But let's just assume that it was just a natural occurrence for a minute. I don't believe it is, but let's just assume that it is. Now, are you telling me that it's not a miracle that they happened to come together at the moment when Jesus was born and rest over Bethlehem to guide the wise men exactly to where they needed to be? Perhaps even 2 years after the incarnation? Even if you want to try to chalk it up to natural phenomena, which I don't think you should do, I look at that and say, well, let's say God chose to do it that way. God chose to spoke that in existence 5,000 years before the event occurred, just so they'd be perfectly aligned at that moment in that place. And you're trying to tell me that's not a miracle. And listen, this is the God whose hand is not short. This is the God who is all-powerful, who, when the time is right, the sun will be darkened by a third. When the time is right, a third of the starry host will fall from the sky, pelt the earth. This is a God who at another moment will cause the sun to blaze, giving great discomfort to all those who are on the earth. This is the God who spoke through one of his men years ago. It says that the ice caps are saved until the day of wrath. That's why I don't get all that worked up about global warming. Because God is saving those polar caps for the day of judgment. And this is the God who is powerful over all. And the only response that is appropriate to the God who is perfect in holiness, manifested by his glory, the God who is perfect in power, is the one that Mary gave. Lord, we are your servants. Do with us whatever you will. Father, we thank you for this day, and I've just been so encouraged looking at your mighty hand through this season, and I guess I'm praying I'm not the only one that's encouraged by your might and your strength. I know it's something we all know, but it's not always something we think about. Something that we allow to encourage us the way that it ought to. I know it's a different format for us. But Father, we pray that you will use these verses and these words to encourage us as we go through this week. And again, we are physically exhausted, but we serve a God of all strength who supplies strength for the obedience that you require. And so, Lord, may we walk in your strength through this day, through this week. May we proclaim your strength and your might as we go, for we serve a great and a mighty God. And though Jesus came into this world frail in appearance, Father, we thank you for the return where Jesus will come as the Almighty King, where every nation will stand against him and fall as one, because your hand is mighty. Your power is beyond measure. And Lord, your grace is beyond description. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.